Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And tonight we're going to be studying about tithing and giving. And it's actually a liberating study for those of you that have struggled with the subject. I really enjoy Paul's writing on this subject, the Holy Spirit as he led Paul. And the context of this passage is Paul basically addressing the Corinthians and letting them know that he is true to his integrity, that they can trust what it is that he's saying, and they don't have to be suspicious of him. Actually, what we can do is go back to 1 Corinthians, just a few pages to your left, to chapter 16. And this sort of frames up what we're about to read, because it's here that he, when he wrote the first letter in Ephesus, basically said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. He writes, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do concerning the collection, so you must do also, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there is no collection when I come. Now, the first day of the week, of course, we know is Sunday. And some believe that this is when the church began meeting, not on Saturdays, but on Sundays. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, I believe it's also mentioned that they had church services on Sunday. This isn't a major issue because we honor the Lord every day, and we're not subject to festivals and moons and when things should happen or shouldn't happen. The Bible says we are liberated from these the law as it was related to the Jews. Now, it's important to understand that the law was divided into three parts. And you don't, this is something that a lot of folks don't know. And so you'll hear critics come and use this against the church, but the law is divided into three parts. There is the civil law, and this law governed the social activities of the Jews as it pertained to Israel, and they're described for us in the book of Exodus in part, and Deuteronomy, and a little bit in Leviticus. So there are the civil laws. And then there are the Levitical laws, the priestly laws, laws that have to do with sacrifice. And those applied to the Jews, to Israel. But then there's the moral law, the third aspect of the law included the moral law, which applies to everybody. And the Ten Commandments is apropos to everyone. Some would argue that the fourth commandment, that we are to rest on this, to keep the Sabbath day holy, that still pertains to us because when you read Genesis chapter 2, there we learn that the Lord rested on the seventh day. And this was the example that he set for us, all people, Adam and everybody else. We all come from Adam, that we would also rest on the seventh day. So when he told them to keep the Sabbath holy, he meant it. And that isn't just for Israel, but it's for all of us. And of course, all the other laws, the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, apply to everybody. And so that's the one thing we can't say doesn't apply to us today. And the liberal church wants to argue that they'll use, for example, well, look at the Old Testament. It says to go out and stone the homosexuals and that has to do with the civil law of Israel. That doesn't really apply to you and me today. We don't find a homosexual and go out and stone them to death. That is not for the church. That is not what it, that was for Israel under their civil law. And then, of course, the Levitical priesthood, where they were designed by God to allow God to approach not only Israel, but to begin the process of revealing himself to the world through Israel by means of the animal sacrifices that eventually pointed to what? That pointed to the eventuality of Jesus coming, the sacrifice of the animals. So when we talk about the first day of the week, this is when a tradition was begun within the church, in which they began to have meetings, get together on Sundays, and thus that tradition continued, and even to this day, the church meets on Sunday. And let each of you lay aside, verse 2, he says, something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Important, storing up as he may prosper. That there is no collection, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, in other words, Paul, when he arrived, he didn't want to have them have, you know, have to run around collecting things. Have it all done before I get there. When I come, all I have to do is pick it up and go. And that way, everything will be fine. Verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Whomever you approve, by your letters, a person that you feel is trustworthy, that would you believe you could trust in, of course money's involved, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now the money was going to Jerusalem because the Christians in Jerusalem were under persecution and they were having trouble getting jobs. And so what the church was doing, what Paul was trying to do, was to help the Christians who were suffering in Jerusalem out of need, not out of want, out of need. This is what he was doing. And so then he says this, verse 4, but if it is fitting that I go also, in other words, whoever it is that takes it, I may end up going with him also, they will go with me. Now verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, verse 6, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I'm not sure where I'm going to go, wherever it is I might go. That's how we should have that kind of attitude with God. Just be prepared in prayer and so on. But that you may send me on my journey wherever it may be. So verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the... Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. Verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's in Ephesus at this point. He's in Ephesus. He's writing this letter right now. He's finishing up this letter. He's in Ephesus. He's going to stay there at least at this point until Pentecost, which is in May. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Ephesus, he was there for 3 years, and he had this great opportunity to share the gospel. So he took advantage of it. He stayed there 3 years. Now, toward the end of this 3 years, it got really hairy, and he had to leave town, if you remember from our past studies on this. He has many adversaries there in Ephesus. And then verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Timothy had a problem of being fearful. And so he's letting the Corinthians know, encourage him. Don't let him be fearful. He needs to be encouraged. Tell him he's doing a great job. Encourage him. He has this thing. Remember in his letter to Timothy, he wrote, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And Timothy had a problem with this, a problem with fear. But he's given us what? A power of love and a sound mind. And so this was really to help them encourage Timothy. Remember, Timothy was a big wheel in the church, but he needed help. just like we all do. We all need help. Verse 11, therefore let no one despise him. Don't despise Timothy. Don't put him down. Don't get after him. But send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So this is how he closes 1 Corinthians, by talking about this money that's going to be picked up, have it ready, and we'll take it on to Jerusalem. I'm not sure I'll be there to do it, but in case I am, Lord willing, then I'll be there to do it. So that's our background now as we come to 2 Corinthians. Now, this is a year later, and so let's pick up in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren. Now, before we get into this, I want to say this about this chapter. He is in the midst of defending his credentials as God's apostle. He's defending his credentials throughout this letter, 2 Corinthians letter. Remember that he was concerned about where Corinthians were in his first letter. He wasn't sure where they were. He wasn't sure whether they were receiving him as an authority figure. That's where he was when he was writing the second letter. Also keep in mind, well, let me show you. I got it right here. That the chronology of events, it really helped me to know the chronology so I understand what's actually happening here. It gives you a nice little background. But on this map, you'll notice north is actually sort of northwest, but Macedonia is located here. Philippi is in Macedonia, as well as Thessalonica and Berea. Those are all cities that are in Macedonia. And then there's Troas and Ephesus, which are located in Asia Minor. And then finally, we have Corinth, which is located in Achaia, A-C-H-A-I-A, Achaia. And so this is the layout of our map. And the first thing we want to point out on this map is that Paul establishes a church at Corinth during his second missionary tour. We learn that in Acts 18. And then we also learn that while on his third missionary trip, he labors in Ephesus 3 years. Now, this is his third missionary trip. He stays there for 3 years in Ephesus, according to Acts 19. And that's what we were reading about in his first letter, chapter 16. It's toward the end of that three-year period. And he sends Titus to Corinth to find out how things are going. And he does that by way of the sea, through the Aegean Sea, from Ephesus to Corinth. He also sends Timothy to Corinth by land route through Macedonia, and which is, as you can see in the map. And he writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to answer various questions. We mentioned that. And while he's there, he wrote a severe letter, and it's not clear when that severe letter was written. Some believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was a severe part of it. Others believe that there's actually another letter that was written warning the Corinthians to stay away from the man who was having an affair, was sleeping with his father's wife, and we're not sure what happened in that letter. Paul leaves Ephesus after an uproar and heads to Macedonia, and that happens after chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and we learn that Paul is emotionally drained. He's had a lot of trouble there in Ephesus, a lot of pain. It was apparently was eaten, attacked by a lion. He was delivered from a lion. And then at Troas, Paul is still hoping to meet Titus as he travels from Ephesus to Troas on his way to Macedonia to learn the effect of the first letter of Corinthians. And then finally, Paul meets Titus in Macedonia, probably in Philippi. We don't know for sure. But there, Paul receives the good news that the Corinthians accepted Paul's letter favorably. And so it's at this point, while he's in Macedonia, probably there in Philippi, that he writes 2 Corinthians. And so that's the background to this letter. And so that's the map we're working with here as we're looking at 2 Corinthians, and chapter 8 is where we're picking up. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Those churches, of course, on the map are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty in those three churches, especially in Thessalonica, they were having a lot of persecution there in Thessalonica, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. So with this persecution, they were a poor church. They weren't as wealthy as the Corinthian church. They didn't have a lot of money, but they were, even in their poverty, it says here, Paul says, their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now that's important to understand, the riches of their liberality. They were hurting, just like the widow who put in the two mites into the offering there that Jesus noticed. Remember, Jesus noticed the widow putting in two mites. Nobody else noticed it, but Jesus did. And he says she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her need, not out of her wants. And so this is really the direction Paul's going with. Verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, according to their ability, and yes, even beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." They wanted their money that they pulled together out of their need. They were excited to give this money to minister, to use the money to minister to those who were in need, just like they were in need. And I find this interesting, this desire to minister out of their need to others that were in need. So Paul didn't compel them, the Macedonians. He didn't compel the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. He did not compel them to give out of their need, but rather they freely gave out of their need, and much like the widow who gave her two mites. Now in verse 13, verse 12 actually, and 13 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul makes it clear that you are not to burden yourself and your family by giving out of need. Now this is important because there needs to be a balance here. We think, gee, I should go without, or my children should go without so that somebody else can benefit. That's not what he's saying here. We need to balance Scripture with Scripture. It's important to understand the whole Word of God and not just a little piece. You can take a little Scripture out of context and miss the whole point of what Paul is saying. But look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8. "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has." What one has, and not according to what he does not have. Verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." My children go without shoes so that your other children, so that your children can have shoes. That's not what the Bible's teaching. When I was at the Golden Horseshoe and I was a new Christian, I'd rededicated my life to the Lord, and I was sharing all the time with my coworkers, and this one coworker got irritated with me, and he said, "Well, you're a hypocrite." I said, "Well, why?" He says, "Look at you. You have a car?" I said, "Yes, I do." He says, "Well, why don't you sell your car and give it to the poor over in India? So if you're a real Christian, that's what you need to do, is sell your car." And I said, "I'm not going to sell my car. I need my car." He says, "Well, then you're not a very good Christian. That's what you're supposed to do. Isn't that what Christ said, that you're supposed to sell everything?" And I didn't really know what to tell him, but if I knew what I know now, I would share with them, the Bible doesn't tell you to give out of your need. If you want to give out of your need, go ahead. Go ahead. And you will be extra blessed for doing that. But God doesn't require that you give out of your need. It's a mistake. Turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It's with the five T's. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If you hit Titus, you went too far. Chapter 5 and verse 8. And it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, his own family members, and especially for those of his household, the immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's what it says. And so, well, I need to, you know, take from my family and give it to somebody else. That's not what it's teaching. If you're in a situation where you're just barely paying for your needs each month, God isn't expecting you to tithe. Now, you can if you want. That's up to you. That's totally up to you. That's between you and God. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is the largest passage in the New Testament dealing with the subject of tithing and giving. Now, the word tithe isn't used in the New Testament. It's a word that we derive from the Hebrew that means a tenth. So you give a tenth. That's what it means. We're going to be dealing with this subject as we move through this passage, but it's important for us to understand that we need to balance Scripture with Scripture and look at the big picture and understand what God's mind is on this. He's not going to ask you to take from your own family to give to somebody else. He's not asking you to do that. Okay, so now there is some confusion as to what constitutes a need. In clinical psychology, I learned that a need has to do with one's basic survival, and they went into great detail on what real needs are. For sure, we need food to survive. We need water, shelter, of course. If the Northeast did not have shelter right now, they'd be frozen, and you can die from freezing to death, right? You can freeze to death, right? So we need shelter. In Southern California, you might argue that transportation of a mechanical nature would be necessary to survive. You could argue that because we live in an asphalt jungle, do we not? And in order to get a job, you have to get from point A to point B, and that may be several miles. And unless you can ride a bike, compared back in the old days where their source of wealth was right outside the door in the field where they would harvest perform agrarian harvest. But there is this issue about what is a need. It can be argued that having a boat, a new car every other year, a six-bedroom house for a family of four, or a TV in every room, does not constitute a necessity for survival, right? And so what God is looking at here is you should earn money, as we studied in 1 Thessalonians, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you should work with your hands to make money so that you can help others out that are in need. And so that you give out of what the Lord blesses you with, but you certainly don't have to give out of your need. Let's go to verse 5. And he's going to help round this out as we move through these verses. He'll give us the big picture of really where God's coming from this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves, Macedonian churches, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the Macedonian churches put God first, and then Paul. So, and he's saying that this is a good thing. This is what God would have us do. Luke confirms, by the way, see on our map, Berea. Acts 17:11 tells us that the Bereans were considered more noble or fair-minded. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see what Paul was saying was true. They put the Lord first. They put the word of God first. They tested Paul against the word. And Paul is saying, this is the way it should be done. And he's actually complimenting the Macedonians for this approach. And verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be gracious in the same way that the Macedonians were, and that they too would first give themselves to the Lord and not go after Paul and attack him. You see, that's what they were doing. They were attacking the messenger rather than searching the word. The Macedonians were more noble in that they searched the word first, because they took the word of God as more important, and they held God in higher esteem than Paul. And Paul says that's the way it should be, but you need to listen to me, because I'm a God's spokesman, and I wish you would show me this grace. Show me grace. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything in faith, now notice, as you abound, you Corinthians, as you abound in everything, such as in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Be gracious towards us. Be gracious towards one another. Don't jump to conclusions before someone is able to finish their statement, before someone, don't prejudge a person's motive. That's not a good thing. Be gracious. If someone annoys you with non-essential, inaccurate details, isn't it best to just leave it alone? Notice I said non-essential, inaccurate details relevant to the point that they're making. They're just making a point, and they happen to mention, after running 3 miles, Joe was tired. And then someone interrupts me and said, that wasn't 3, it was 2.8. Wait a minute. Is that gracious listening? That's not good. Gracious listening would say, oh yeah, I must have been tired. That's a long ways. We tend to get too myopic. You might hear someone say, wow, it was 90 degrees today. No, it wasn't. It was 89. Oh, that's not gracious listening. Point is, it was hot. And so Paul is telling them, please abound in this grace also. Don't prejudge me. Judge me by what I do. And judge me by what the Word of God says and teaches, and then measure what I do with what the Word teaches. Don't jump to conclusions about a person before you get to know them. Think the best of a person. Yes, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners, but we won't be naive to let just anybody come in. Oh, you're brand new today. Oh, this is your first day. Hey, could you come in and help us count the money? We need somebody to help. You know, you don't do that. That's not wise. But as we give the person the benefit of the doubt, we say, well, okay, you say you're a believer. Okay, come on in and let us get to know you. We'd like to find out who you are. You want to volunteer to help us? Let us help by coming to church. Come on a regular basis, and so that over time we can assess whether or not we would have you help us out here at the church. Sometimes the leadership gets so excited about somebody coming in to help out, they just say, "Oh yeah, come on, join right away and help out." That's not a good idea. Not a good idea. Churches have gotten themselves into trouble by doing that. Verse 8, and I speak not, and it's not good for the person. If they're a young, new believer, you don't want to be throwing them into a situation that might be difficult for them in their lack of maturity as a Christian. Verse 8, and I speak not by commandment. This isn't the Lord's commandment that I'm saying here, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. This grace that Paul sought after from the Corinthians is not conditional. He simply is testing the sincerity of their agape love. If you truly love the Lord, if you say you love the Lord, as we're going to see, a year ago, you said that you were going to help out the folks there in Jerusalem that were hurt. You said that a year ago, and you were excited about it. You had zeal. And so now I'd like you to back that up. You say you're going to do it. Let's, you know, put your money on the table and let's make this happen. I want to see if you're really sincere. See, agape love, by the way, the word here for love is agape. Agape love is it's unconditional love. In fact, it's the same word in the King James Version. They use the word charity. It's a giving without conditions attached. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's still on this subject of grace, unmerited favor. Jesus showed us unmerited favor. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He created everything. He created a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, what did he do? He became poor. He became a humble servant, and he allowed man to put him on a cross. So that, why? That you might become rich. Not rich materially, but rich in relationship. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, I want to say around 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what he did. He was rich, owned everything, rich in relationship. In what way? Within the Trinity, there is a perfect relationship, so that there was no need outside of that relationship. Within the nature of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's a perfect relationship. So he did not need us. He was fully content within the... Some would argue that God needed us. That's why he created us. He doesn't need us. Right? He doesn't need us. But he wants us. Wow, that's a big difference. The fact that he wants me is just blows my mind. Doesn't it blow your mind that he wants you, that he wants me? And he left this rich environment, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where there's this perfect relationship. And he comes to give himself to you and me that we might have those same riches that he has within the nature of the Trinity. When we think of riches, so often we think of material possessions. We're thinking about, oh no, I got to pay that bill right now. I have a car payment coming up around the corner. I don't know how I'm going to pay that. That isn't how God thinks so much. God's thinking, that's no big deal. You know, what I'm more concerned about is your relationship with me. That's where I want to see the riches come into your life. I will give you those riches if you're willing to receive them and trust me in these other things. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek me, seek God, seek the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, seek God. And what will happen? Seek the kingdom of God, and the peace of God will come upon you. In what respect? In respect to your needs, in respect to your food, your clothing. Just don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, about your clothes, what you're going to wear. It says, I tell you, even in all his splendor, Solomon can't even compare to the lilies here in the field. Can't even compare, can't even come close. God provides all those things. Don't worry about that. Be more concerned about the riches of relationship and wealth. That, by the way, is going to be your treasure in heaven, is each other. I see a lot of you come here in pairs, that person that you come with, I pray that they're saved. Well, you're going to be with that person in heaven, and that's your treasure. You can't take anybody with you to heaven. I mean, you can't take anything to heaven. There are no U-Hauls, as Pastor Greg Laurie would say so often. You don't see a U-Haul on the way to the funeral plot. You don't see it. But we take each other. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the last verse, he says, "Are you not our joy and our crown?" Speaking to the Thessalonians, the church there in Macedonia, "Are you not our joy and our crown?" Who? You. As a person, not the clothes you wear, not the house you live in, not the car you have, you. You are the one that's important to God. And you are the treasure. Remember the parable of the treasure in the field? He went and he buried it. Or how about the pearl of great price? You are that pearl. You are his treasure. And we take each other to heaven. That's our reward. Now, the reward is also getting to know God better. That is a reward, to have the peace of God that passes understanding. That is a reward. Once again, we tend to think, oh, the money, I want lots of money, that'll give me peace. And they'll say, oh, you know, get insurance, that'll give you peace of mind. No, the peace of mind comes from Jesus Christ. See, so many folks that have a lot of money, they're still running around trying to find peace, trying to find something. The peace of God comes as we go to him and humble ourselves before him. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Verse 10, "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." You can't just say, I think I want this. I want to do this. And so your intentions are good to want to do it, and yes, God knows your heart, but you got to put feet to your faith. If you believe, wow, this is a good thing, I want to do it, and then you just think about it and daydream about it and you don't do it, Paul's saying, what good is that? By the way, Paul agrees with James. Isn't that what James said? James, didn't he say that? Where did he say that? He said that in James chapter 2, I want to say around verse 18, something like that, James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, is that what it is? Yeah, he says, "I will show you my faith by what I do." That's James' argument. He's not saying that you're saved by your works. That's not what he's saying. You're not saved by what you do. But if you have true faith, it will be borne out in what you do. You can see it. And that's all Paul is saying here. Look, if you sincerely love somebody with agape love, and you say, "I'm going to give them some money," that was a year ago. And I don't see it coming in. A year ago you said this, right? I don't see it. Is that proof of your sincerity? No, it doesn't prove you're sincere at all, because you haven't seen it. The sincerity of agape love, when you see it, then that proves it's sincere. That's all he's saying. And so, verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind," if my mind is willing, It is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So my mind is willing, but if I don't have it, then what good is that, right? There are those who actually give money away that they don't have because they want to be known as generous. Do you know anybody like that? They want to be known as generous, so they give money they don't have, and then you end up having to bail them out. Oh, well, I gave it to you. Well, no, you didn't really give it to me. I gave it to me through you being irresponsible with something you don't have. Does anybody know anybody like that? Maybe you're like that. I hope not. But they're living off of my faith. Right? Right? Oh, I got this for you. It's just for you. And, $150. Okay. Thank you. Oh, that's so nice of you. When I know in a month I'm going to have to end up paying for it. Right? And so that's not faith. You have to live within the means in which God gave you. And, you know, we should not be in debt except for a debt of love. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Isn't that what Paul writes? The only debt we should pay is a debt of love. Now, some of us have homes in which we pay a mortgage, right? And you, when you committed to paying that mortgage, you knew, well, I know I have so much money, and I, based on my income, I can go ahead and pay this mortgage and have money left over in which then I can take care of my needs. And some of us get into a situation where we can barely feed ourselves and pay our bills each month, and then we wonder, how is it that I can tithe to the church? And Paul has already made it clear that God isn't expecting you to sell your house so you can tithe to the church. Some people do this. They'll sell their transportation, the very thing, and I know this. They sell their cars and they have money that they tie to the church, and then they can't get to their job, and then they lose their job. What kind of, is that wisdom? That's not wisdom. Well, I feel like I gotta owe God. No, that's the Old Testament. Tithing is Old Testament. That's what they were expected. In fact, if you really read carefully, all that they were to give in a year's time, it was 30%. 30% of all the material possessions that they brought in that year went to the Lord in one form or another. So if you want to get legalistic, that's what you need to do. Now, in the New Testament, as we're reading this, we're going to learn that God owns everything. God owns everything you have. Period. He wants it all. And so what does that mean? That means that to please him, I got to live by faith. And to live by faith, I need to do those things that are pleasing in his sight, much like the widow and her two mites. But that's between me and him, you see. I'm not to impose that view on somebody next to me. What if the widow who was living by herself, she wasn't taking away from her children, right? She gave out of her need, right? She was a widow. She gave out of her need, and she wasn't breaking what Paul said. She wasn't living the life of an infidel by taking away from her kids to give to somebody else. So we need Scripture to help us balance this out. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, and that there may be equality. Sometimes you're going to be lacking, and they're going to have abundance, and they can share with you. Sometimes they're going to be lacking, and you're going to have abundance, and then you can share with them. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about communism here. The communists would love this verse. He's not talking about that. The Bible is very strong on people giving willingly, not by compulsion or by force. Communism forces you to give your money. We're going through that right now in our country. There's this attitude that the government feels that they need to take from the rich and give to the poor. God does not agree with that. And they will quote scripture saying this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you need to take from the rich and give to the poor. It doesn't say that anywhere. They shared that which they had in common. They were communists. Communists, not communists, right? They shared willingly what they had in common. And they did it not by compulsion, but willingly. And that's the biblical view. And that's how God is with us. He doesn't force you to give. Even if you have plenty, he doesn't. And he doesn't send you to hell because you don't give out of your want. There are those who say, well, you know, look at this person. They have a boat and they have two houses and they're only giving 10%. And look at all these poor people over here. There's nowhere in scripture that that person's going to hell because they have two houses and a boat and they give out of their want. There's nowhere in the Bible. You'll say, well, what about the rich young ruler? You know, the rich young ruler, didn't Jesus say that you should sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me? And remember, the rich young ruler looked sad and he walked away and Jesus pretty much said he's going to hell. No, read the passage. It doesn't say that. He does say, I tell you, it's going to be more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples said, then who can be saved if that's true? They were thinking of themselves. Because there were some rich guys there with him. Well, then who can? None of us. He said, look, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Who then can be saved? No one can be saved. Not talking about that little gate outside, the big gate, and they shove the camel through. Not talking. That is a myth. He's talking about a literal needle where you put the thread through the eye. It's like a camel going through that little hole there in the needle. And they're saying, no, it's impossible. And then Jesus says, no, that's not true. You see, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. You see, the lesson there is that salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. And the rewards that you earn here in this life are based on what you do with the money that he has given you. Rewards, not salvation. The rewards that you earn as a Christian in this life are based on how you handle your money. And if you're wealthy and you have two houses, three houses, four houses, whatever, if you're Benny Hinn with the $10 million mansion there in Dana Point, doesn't mean you're going to hell. You're saved. You're just losing out. You're losing out. I'm not judging Benny Hinn's heart. I'm not saying, he's stingy and he's, you know, not sharing his wealth with the poor. I'm not doing that. That's not what I'm saying. Some people do that, but I'm not saying that because it's none of my business. Whoa! I mean, you're not going to condemn Benny Hinn for having that, what is it, $9 or $10 million mansion out there in Dana Point? No, I'm not. Why? Because he's answerable to God, not to me. Right? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 through 5. There, it makes it very clear that we should not judge a steward by what they do with the gifting God has given them. It teaches very clearly. You want to see it now? No. Okay. I understand he hits do this, so we won't. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 through 5 makes it very clear. We are held accountable for the stewardship that God has given us. And Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or in a human court. I don't even judge myself when it comes to what God expects from me. But he says, that doesn't make me innocent. Doesn't make me innocent. Because it's going to be God who judges me in the day. In the day. What's in the day mean? With a big D. It means the judgment day. God's going to be the one that judges me. And then he's going to give his praise. He's going to give his praises to me at that time. Okay, so it's totally up to you what you do with your wealth. God does not condemn you for not tithing. One of the reasons why and I'm 100% behind Pastor Mark on this, we have an agape box in the back, is because we are not the Levitical church anymore. Yeah, they had a church in the Old Testament, right? It's called the Jewish temple, and they had expectations from the people they had to bring, as you know. They had to bring it. We don't have that here anymore. We don't force you to give. We don't compel you to give. We don't tell you to give. In fact, Pastor Mark is almost to a fault the other side of the spectrum. I don't know how many were here that Sunday. I think we were at Barraro at the time. Pastor Mark told him not to give any money. He said, I don't want you giving your money. And they didn't. And then we couldn't pay our bills. Marvin got so mad at Mark, he pulled Mark and said, Mark, don't tell them not to give their money. And we can laugh about that because we're not under the law. You see, you're not under the law. Don't let pastors or leaders or anybody else tell you that, gee, if you're not giving, that makes you a second-class Christian. That's a bunch of poppycock. Has anybody had poppycock before? That's pretty good if it's done right. Okay. If it's stale, man, it is bad stuff. Okay. So, look at verse 12. For if there's a willing mind, there you go. You got to have a willing mind. And Paul is promoting equality. When you're hurting, then somebody, a believer, will help you out. Then when you're doing well and they're hurting, then you help them out. That's all he's saying. Verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Here he's referring to the manna in the wilderness. Remember they're in the wilderness? And they were told only get enough manna for the day. Go out and collect it for the day. Well, some of them were collecting more than a day's worth, right? And they were storing it. And you know what happened to them? It rotted. The stuff that stayed overnight, they tried to keep overnight, it was rotten the next morning. So you only take what you need for the day. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 6:33, we are to take, we are only to worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. You have enough problems in the day. But thanks be to God, verse 16, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Now he's commending the Corinthians. You know, he's put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Titus really cares about you. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. We don't know who this brother is. We can only speculate in verse 18 who this brother is. We don't know who he is, but he says we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. He's well known. And not only that, verse 19, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with his gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, verse 21, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, this brother we don't know who it is, whom we have often proved diligent many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So Paul assures the Corinthians here in these verses from verse 16 to 22 that the financial gifts that they are providing for the poor are handled by those that they can trust. You can trust them. They have integrity. Don't worry about it. It's okay. I'm telling you, it's okay. If anyone inquires about Titus, verse 23, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if your brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So Paul vouches for their integrity and their honesty. That's all he's doing, letting the Corinthians know. You don't have to worry about them. Your money's safe. With them, it's going to get to where it needs to go. Verse 24, therefore, show to them and before the churches, show to them, to Titus and this other brother, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. They were boasting about the Corinthians, how they were going to give this big gift. Word had gotten out, and so now you don't have to worry about it. As they often say, the proof is in the pudding, right? When I was at Disneyland, that was a common phrase you'd hear in top management. The proof is in the pudding. Proof is in the pudding. The Corinthians will have an opportunity to demonstrate true agape love. True agape love in their actions. In their actions. We'll pick up in chapter 9 next week on this really great subject. I was so liberated when I did an in-depth study in chapters 8 and 9 on the whole issue of tithing. And there's an interesting verse that's very uplifting next week we'll get into in the Old Testament about this. So why don't we go ahead and stand and pray and thank the Lord for his faithfulness in taking care of us. Father, Lord, we thank you so much in how you take care of our needs according to your riches in Christ. And we know that you own a cattle on a thousand hills, that it's not a problem for you to take care of our physical needs, whether it be of a material nature or our healing. Lord, you are a healer, and we trust you, Father. We put our faith in you, and I ask in Jesus' name that you will impute to us that faith that we need. Help us with that, Lord. As we move through this year, we know that there are some trying times around the corner for many within the body. And you've told us and warned us of these things in the last days that we need to prepare ourselves and so that you would help us with these things, Lord, that we may put our full confidence in you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world is majoring on, especially in the U.S., preparing materially for difficult times ahead, and we worry about these kind of things. This is a big mistake for the church to get caught up into this attitude. Of course, it's important to have some things set aside for a couple of weeks, whatever, in case of an earthquake or something like that, have extra water. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we make that the focus of our attention, when we make that the goal, then we're missing out on something. Because you see, more important than that is preparing ourselves spiritually for hard times ahead. We need to learn what it means to be in the vortex of the F5 tornado when it comes our way. We need to know how to do that when that tornado comes, because it's going to come in one way or another in our lives. Sometime in your lifetime, you're going to have that F5 come along, and God wants you to know how to be in the eye of the storm where there's perfect peace. We're going to be working on that this year. Who knows what we have around the corner here, but as we move forward, I'm going to be focusing on that a lot to prepare us spiritually for hard times so that we can be a help to those around us rather than be part of the problem. Is that fair enough? So in Jesus' name, go forth in the attitude that Paul had of love, demonstrating that love to others with sincerity. Don't say things you shouldn't be saying. Don't make commitments you shouldn't be making. But just please the Lord by simple faith, living with that grace that God wants to envelop you in, knowing that he is going to accomplish in you which he began, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name, have a good evening. Communion for those who would like in 5 minutes, right up here.